great church. And it's a church that's known throughout the entire communion and looked up to as people want to learn what God is doing here and want to duplicate it. So it's exciting. It's exciting to come and share a word. People often ask me, you know, what it's like to be a bishop. And I want to share a story with you about being a bishop. It goes back several years, go back to 1997, and it was right after I was consecrated. So it was, I was consecrated in November, so it was either like December or January, and it was my first Episcopal visit. I had been asked to come up to Portland, Maine. I live on Long Island, just outside the city. Asked to go to Portland, Maine to do a consecration of a building, an ordination, and confirmation. And so I scheduled this kind of weekend, and I was going to preach at a church on Sunday. And I'm a new bishop, so my purple shirts still have creases in them, you know, and I got this crozier, and I'm still learning how to put the staff together, and I got the funny hat and getting used to wearing that. And I get in the car, and it's a Friday afternoon, and it's starting to rain, getting cold, and it's raining, and you're aware that it's soon going to turn to freezing rain, that little freezing rain, you know, and you get in the Northeast. I don't know if you get it here, what we call black ice. You know, you can't see it. It's just all of a sudden there's these patches. So I'm really nervous about driving, and I take off, head out. But at the same time, my daughter, my youngest daughter, you know, kids, what I know about kids is that God knits and forms them in their mother's womb. Because I have three children, and everyone is different. I mean, they came out different from the very, very, very beginning. My son came out with a cigar and a hat and ready to fight. I remember saying that he's either going to be a world-famous evangelist or the head of the Gambino crime family. You know, there's like no in-between with this boy. And then my middle daughter came out, and life was just, she just came out, life was good. You know, life, and if you meet her today, life is just good. My daughter Katie just smiles all the time. She, everything is just wonderful, and she loves people, loves to chat. And then my youngest daughter came out dancing. She just came out, and from the time she could move, she danced. If she entered into a room, she entered dancing. You know, it didn't walk, didn't run, there'd be some movement. And just anything to do, and it just stayed that way. And so, naturally, we encouraged that, and she took tippy-toe dance class, you know, and all those things. And I've been to recitals, you know, endless dance recitals, and watching those, and she got very good. And she's particularly interested in Balanchine ballet. And a lot of where she expressed that dance was in church. She learned that you could worship God not only in singing or raise your hand, but you could worship him in dance. And not performance, not performing, but actually dancing and leading others into the presence of the Lord. Well, as I'm taking off to go to do my thing up in Portland, Maine, my wife is taking Sarah to dance class. Now, I don't want to like rat her out, but I will. Artist, anybody live with an artist? What artists? They're in a different place. Yeah. So one of the things that happens in artists is they don't have this kind of, I don't know how to put it. Like, I remember Sarah coming home from school one day and it's snowing out. Right? I mean, absolutely, there's like a blizzard going on. She walks in with no coat on. And I said, "Where's your coat?" She says, "I forgot it at school." I said, like when you walked outside and it was snowing and you were cold, it didn't anything register. You know, that's an artist. So sure enough, she's going there, and she forgets something in the house, and she goes back in. In the meantime, I'm on my way to Portland, Maine. And I get up there, arriving, took me 6-7 hours, had to drive slow. And when I pull into the church, my cell phone goes off. Hadn't rung the entire thing. And I look at it, and it's got, like, you have 47 messages. Okay? And I hit, and the first message is my middle daughter screaming at the top of her lungs, "Sarah's dead." Right? You hit the second button, right? The police are here, the ambulance is going, they're rushing her to hospital. Ah! And you're pushing, and now I start calling. So I'm trying to call my wife, she doesn't answer her phone. You know, I don't know what hospital she's at. I'm trying to reach the clergy, but where the clergy are? They're with my wife. So everybody's going, I'm up there alone going, "Lord, what am I going to do?" Well, what happened is Sarah forgot something, and she ran across the street, and as she's running back, a car came going about 55 miles per hour and hit her dead on. Threw her in the air. She came down and hit her head on the curb, like a dive into the curb. My wife is across the street watching this. And my other daughter, like slow-mo, you know, just watching this happen. And she comes over, and Sarah's laying there. The car stops. There's a crowd gathering. We lived in a urban area, and people are coming out of their homes or apartments, gathering around 30, 40 people. The guy next door, lived next door, was a New York City cop. And he's coming out. He's on his phone calling the police department saying, "You got to get here. There's a young girl who's been killed." I mean, that's how hard the impact was. Kathy gets there, and Sarah's eyes are rolled back in her head, and she isn't moving. Her body's going one way, and her head's going the other. And Kathy starts to scream. You know, just hysterically. You'd imagine as a mom, you're just hysterical screaming. And the Lord spoke to her and said, "Don't let the last thing your daughter hears be screaming." And so my wife starts to just proclaim praises to God. You know, "Thank you, Jesus, praise you, Lord." You know. Well, you run out, just run out. So she, all of a sudden she starts singing. Now, let's tell you how hardcore New Yorkers are, in case you have that impression. She starts singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong." And she starts singing, and the next thing she notices, 40 New Yorkers are standing there singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible." And they're singing. These are people who hadn't seen a church in 20 years, but they remembered that song somewhere. And as she's singing that song, Sarah's eyes come around, and she looks at her mom and says, "I don't want to die." Well, the ambulance arrives. They take her in the ambulance. They get her to the hospital. I'm still in Maine. I finally get through to the dean of my cathedral, and I said, "What's going on?" He tells me the story. And I said, "Well, I got to get back." And he said, "No, you can't come back. Kathy said to tell you that you keep doing what God has appointed you to do. Otherwise, the devil's going to get some credit." Amen. And so I stayed there. I can't tell you how hard that was to stay there. And, I got reports within an hour that she's all right. She's not dying. You know, she's in the hospital. She's going to walk. She's not paralyzed. But she had a broken pelvis, and she had broken her arm in three places. And so I get back, 2-3 days later, and I'm I'm in the hospital, and they had gone in and they put these rods in her arm. You know, they're sticking out like all over the place. And Sarah's just said, at that point, she says, "Am I going to be able to dance?" Well, we talked to the doctor earlier, and the doctor said basically this. Said, "She'll be able to walk, it'll be all right, the pelvis come back, but she might get 50% use of her arm." Again, that's how bad the damage is. We're just not sure what's going to happen, you know. And how do you tell a dancer, you know, but you're going to be able to do this, you know? And we just turned around and said, "Just believe Jesus. If it's your purpose and his plan, then it'll work out." And I'd like Sarah just to dance for you. Good. I'd like to, because we had that, I still would like to take a few moments and look at the gospel this morning. Because I think it connects about being a disciple, about follower. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost?" Luke's gospel has sometimes been named a discipleship handbook. Some defend the gospel of Luke and say, you know, it's probably the most historical account because Luke was a medical doctor that's concerned about details. He was actually writing a history. But Luke, and there's some of that is true, but Luke is far deeper than that. All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and particularly John, are really more than being historical accounts or theological writings. They're taking history and the events of history to try and let us know what or who Jesus is, to bring us into relationship with him. And so Luke writing to Theophilus and explaining this stuff is not just writing a set of events. He's trying to bring Theophilus into relationship with Jesus. That this is why I'm writing this, telling this story. So not all the events of Jesus' life are there. And then in the four Gospels, we see things looked at from a different angle. You know, I tell people, it's like if I was to want to describe New York City, you know, Manhattan, and I got four people, and I said, "Now I'm going to start you off in my house, and you're going to go into Manhattan. And one of you's going to take the subway, the other one's going to go by helicopter, third one's going to drive in, the fourth one's going to walk. And when you get back, I want you to write what you saw." Well, each one of them would write something very, very different, but it would all be New York City. It would all be the same thing. Well, that's really where the Gospels are coming out. And Luke's primarily concerned about having this relationship with Jesus. He goes on to talk a lot about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower. And what we find first from Luke is that never recorded anywhere in the Gospels, but particularly in Luke, do we see Jesus saying, "Do you want to be saved?" He doesn't do that. What he says, he responds all the time, is, "Come follow me. come follow me. If anyone desires to come after me or to follow me, that's the key to become a follower. Now, before I go any further, I always like to give a disclaimer, because you all don't know me. I'm a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in 1978, was baptized in the Holy Spirit 2 days later. I believe that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. I believe that good works don't get me saved, and bad works don't get me unsaved. I believe it's because of what Jesus did on the cross, okay? What he did on the cross is that brought me into relationship with the living God for all eternity. But the goal of that salvation, the goal of that salvation was not so that I could go to heaven. You understand? If it was, here's what I tell people. If the goal of accepting Jesus is to get into heaven, then we should give altar calls, have them come up, say the prayer, and shoot them right between the eyes. So they can go to heaven. Why have them hang around here? See, because the goal is not to go to heaven. That's the end of the result. The goal of your salvation is the restoration of the dignity of your humanity. That's what the goal of salvation is. It is to restore you right now to the very purpose and plan that God has for you. See, the thing that happens as a result of the fall or sin is this. You and I are made, we're created by God to love and to receive love. That's what we're created for. We're wired that way. You don't believe that? Hold a baby. To hold a baby. You can't help but love the baby. You just know, it's just a natural thing. Little kids, you know, they just, it's just something there. To love, they need love, and they need to love. All of us desire that, no matter who you are. It's the most important thing and we all know it deep down in the core. We want to find it. We want to find someone or some group that will love us and we can love in return. But what we also know is that's the place where we're most damaged. I stood amazed. I'm 60 years old. Absolutely amazed at technology. It mind boggles me. Like cell phones. I still can't figure out how they work. I know the concept, you know, but how? I'm in the middle of Africa. My wife and I are in the Serengeti, and we're sitting outside, and my cell phone rings, and it's my daughter from New York calling me. How did it find my phone? You know what I mean? And it's just as clear as a bell. It's a cell phone. And now you got, you know, computer. I no understanding of computer. The technology, and it just keeps this where I showed, you know, young people, this is just normal life. They don't think technology is moving fast at all. It's just like normal. But us old timers, you know, because we remember, remember television when you used to turn it off and you had to wait for the little dot to disappear? Yeah. remote. You know, kids don't know anything about this remote. I'll tell you a story. My middle daughter, the father, Brett Crompton, who's on my staff, a dear friend, they had a little girl named Trinity time, and Katie used to babysit for them. And Trinity used to take the cordless phone and hide it. You know, she put it in the hamper, she put it in a drawer. So the phone would ring, and everybody would have to run around try to find the phone. Trinity thought that was really funny. You know? So there one night, she finally finds the phone and talks on the phone. And my daughter, Katie, who was about 12 or 13 at the time, turns to Father Brett and says, "You know, Father Brett, what they ought to do is invent a phone with a cord on it so you can hook it to the wall and you won't lose it." Right? Technology. We're so technologically advanced, and yet we are really relationally damaged. We can't figure out how to love each other. How to love each other. And most of the pain in the church is around relationships, marriages, children. That's where we spend most of our time ministering. If you call for healing, you know, in my experience, you call for a healing service, most of the people coming up are not physical healing. It's emotional healing, relational healing. Damages and wounds that people have been carrying sometimes from when they were teenagers. That's been there, that's impacted who they've married. You know, finding people who you know, raised by alcoholics and they marry an alcoholic. Or the woman who just gets a divorce from a guy who's abusive and alcoholic, she finds another one. You know? I had a woman in my church that is now been set free, but I used to say she'd bring these men to church. I said, "Do you have like a special place in the Yellow Pages that says, you know, boyfriend for destructive relationship, call 555-2212? And I'm finding, where do you find these people? No? And don't you notice similarities? No. Too damaged, too wounded, too broken. Today on Father's Day, we recognize 73% of the kids in an urban setting live in fatherless homes. Because young boys can't learn how to be men. 73%. And what do we know about that statistic? We know that statistic alone is the major cause of every single social problem that we're facing in America today. Every one of them, from prison to drugs to depression to suicide to, just the list goes on and on, lack of school performance. Every social scientist will tell you the common denominator is fatherlessness. And yet we're not even talking about it. Not even talking about it. Nobody's even addressing it. And yet there it is. And it's not much better in suburban, 43% in the suburban world. Most young people today believe that marriage should be lifelong, but over 80% of people under 19 years old said they will not have a lifelong commitment with another person. They will probably get divorced. So they're entering marriage thinking this is going to end, that it's impossible to have a long-term marriage. There was in an article with Al Gore and his wife, just getting divorced, 40 years old. Right after that, there's an article in the New York Times, an editorial about how that's probably a good thing. Because you spend 40 years with somebody, and then for the last 20 or so, you can just get rid of that responsibility. And more people are buying into it. We're damaged on a kind of fundamental level of just being able to love and to receive love. And where Jesus comes and empties himself and takes on our humanity is to bring us and restore in us that ability to love and to receive love. So that he leaves us at the very last moment, the very last moment in the upper room, the commandment what? To love one another. He came to show us how to love. And what real love is all about. And the very thing he teaches us is this, that real love is in giving. Real love, genuine love, is giving, not taking. It's in giving. You know, and most what you hear written about in the world today is that relationships are about taking. What can I get from you? What are you going to bring to my life? What need are you going to meet in my life? And if you don't meet that need, can I get rid of you? And so relationships are based on mutual self-interest and need. And what you're going to discover out of that, I hate to say this, but no matter who you get, that person is guaranteed going to disappoint you. They are not going to be able to meet all your needs according to their glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You are going to wake up realizing, thinking you married Prince Charming and you find Peter Pan next to you. That's just the reality. It's going to happen. I remember my wife and I, we were first married and we're laying in bed one night back when we only had double beds, you know. Now you got king size and you can go camping in them if you want, you know. So you're real close, and that was good because we're newly married. Kathy turns to me and she said, can you think of some things that you would like to change in me? I was dumb at that point in my life. I said, sure. She starts to cry and she goes, I can't think of anything that I would want to change in you. And I hold her, I said, it's all right, I love you, believe me, I love you. Well, about 8 months later, she wakes me up and she says, remember that list of things that I want to change about you? Because that's what we're bringing. What anybody walking down the aisle, what you got is one broken person and another broken person trying to come together. And if it's based on we're going to meet each other's needs, it's doomed for failure because it's a taker relationship. And it'll suck life out of you. And you will spend your entire time trying to fix the other person. That's what you do, trying to fix them. Churches even get into that. You ever go to the I'm going to fix you church? They're always going to fix you. You know? They give sermons on how to get fixed. You know, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. You know? It's horrible. They dupe you into it. You get up here on the altar. You come up here, we're going to set you free from the law, from the burden of legalism, from guilt. Jesus is going to set you free. You come up, not just say this prayer. Now you're free. Now you need to do this. You need to pray. You need to go to church. You need to quit smoking. I'm so free. Huh? They fix you. Get around people who are fixing you. They're horrible, isn't it? Can't do anything right. Always checking up on you. Jesus didn't come to fix you. He came to love you. He didn't come to fix you. He came to make you a new creation. And what he did is he loves. And when you are loved, if you can receive that love, you don't need love from anybody else. And so you can love them as a giver and not a taker. Because you have no need to take. See, that's what Jesus does inside of us. And how do we do that? Listen to what he says. He says, deny yourself daily and pick up your cross. Participate in me. Have communion with me. When we're baptized, Colossians says that we take part in his death, that we'll know his resurrection. See, what Jesus wants to do is not fix us, he wants to make us in his image. He wants to make us in his image. He wants to do something inside of us that transforms us so that we can say, with Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life I live by faith. See, it's not to make me a better me. That's not the goal. It's to transform me so that I can love and I can be loved. And that's the one thing I think people need to know more than anything else, that they're loved. I've been doing drug and alcohol counseling for 30 years, 30, 40 years almost now. God, I'm old. And I find this. I know some of you have done those kinds of ministries, healing ministries. I'll tell you another story and I'll finish. I was working in an outpatient clinic before I was ordained, and it was all heroin addicts coming in. And there was this young girl that I was counseling, and she was a drug addict, she was a prostitute, you know, the whole story, abused home, family, yada, yada. And she responded to counseling, and she actually got drug free. She remained drug free. She is today. Got married, had kids. Of course, I'm feeling proud as punch because I just knew that I was a brilliant therapist and healed her. But at the end of the treatment, we used to have these things about what is it in the therapy process that helped you? What was it that, you know, because you want to learn. So we could sit down. And this young girl said, she changed my life. She said, well, said, Craig, and I didn't go by any title then, and she said, Craig, there was a day and I was just really, really down, and I had an appointment and I didn't want to come to see you, and I was figuring out how to manipulate my probation officer and get transferred and how I could manipulate you and change this. And you came in, you'd gone to the deli and you bought a liverwurst sandwich with onion and mustard, and the session was going, and you turned to me and you said, you hungry? You want half? And she said, it hit me that you cared. Something went on. And see, what I find is that I can tell you, whatever counseling method, whatever treatment method, whatever, you'll go and you'll do all this stuff, and all of a sudden, therapists can tell you, counselors can tell you, pastors can tell you, you'll look into the person's eyes. And there's a moment that it shifts. And they hear, I'm loved. And they're able to receive that love. And it transforms their lives. And that's what Jesus is about. That's what you, there's a, one of my favorite songs is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Look full of his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You understand your love. That's what this table's about. And then we can go out into that world. You see, there's nobody around here walking around anywhere in Fairfield today, except in churches, that could give a hoot about the perpetual virginity of Mary, or transubstantiation, or the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Or they care less. I tell you, go to bar room tonight. Hey, anybody interested here talking about the papacy? Unless there's some priest sitting around there having a drink incognito, they might. But I'll tell you, there's person after person right outside this door, right in this neighborhood, in bars and hotels tonight, some of them even in our own homes, that need to know their love. And we're to pick up our cross daily and let them know that we love them. That we're not there to take anything from them. We're not there to manipulate them into the kingdom. We're just there to love them. And when they encounter that love, their lives will be changed and they'll come to Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're welcome.
Praise God. I'm so thankful for Patriarch coming here and being here with us today. And he always has just prolific things to say. And I encourage you, I know this sounds stupid, but go on his Facebook page, because he has these little jewels that he just posts every few days. And they're not long, drawn-out sermons, just little things that remind us so powerfully of the love of God and the grace and the mercy of God. And I do want to say that this sermon that he preached today was developed over the last 10 years of our relationship and him trying to fix me, and there was really... he came to this conclusion today. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and confess.